Now let us turn to the Word of God, the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58 and chapter 59. Chapters 58 and 59. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and thou seest it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and thou takest no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour out yourself for the hungry, and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire with good things, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, and they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one which is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who goes in them knows peace. Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We look for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. But for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth has fallen in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And he will come to Zion as a redeemer, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, says the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your children, or out of the mouth of your children's children, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Let us pray. Father, you have spoken to us in so many ways and on so many occasions that we realize our fault is not that we do not know, but that we are disobedient. Lord, it is not those things that we do not understand that cause us to stumble. It is those things we do understand that make it so difficult. We ask, O Lord, that once again this morning, you will speak to us with such clarity and with such grace that our hearts may seek thee and not run away from thee. Lord, we pray that every one of us here in this congregation may know that you are present in this service and know that your mouth still speaks through this written word, making it a living word. And we ask that not one of us may be quite the same person again. We ask that your Holy Spirit may enable us to do what we hear, to apply what we learn, to put into practice the principles of your truth. And this we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the big problems which I frequently get asked about is the problem of unanswered prayer. And somebody will say to me, I asked God for something and he never gave it to me. I prayed very hard about this, that and the other, and it didn't seem as if my prayer had any answer. Now, like all other major problems, the problem of unanswered prayer is dealt with in the Bible. And the first thing we should ask when we have the problem of unanswered prayer is to ask the question which is answered in chapters 58 and 59 of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Here is the very first and largest reason why prayers are not answered. There are other reasons and other factors, but this is the first one we should think about when we fail to get through. To many people, prayer is like speaking into a telephone without pressing button A. They really don't know whether they're through. They really don't get any response. They express what they wish to happen, and that seems as far as it gets. Now, what has gone wrong? Why doesn't God answer prayer? Surely he loves to answer prayer. Surely a father loves to speak with his children. Surely a heavenly father wants to give to his earthly children what they need. Why then does he not answer our prayer? Now the Jews had this problem in the period of which we are speaking on these Sunday mornings. They had been in captivity and in exile, away from their home, away from their land, away from God's blessing, for two generations, allowing a generation to be about 30 years. And during that time they had prayed night and day, Lord, take us back to where we belong. Lord, set us free. Lord, put us again in the land of your promise and blessing. And they prayed earnestly every day together for this thing. And the heavens seemed like brass. And they couldn't get through, and their prayers were not answered. And they began to ask, why? And then somebody thought, well, perhaps we're not doing enough. Perhaps we should do something as well as pray. We should perhaps fast. And so day after day they went without their food, and they prayed and they fasted. And they dressed in sackcloth and ashes and said, Lord, will you take us back? And still no answer. And so some people said, well, we're not observing the Sabbath as much as we ought to. And so they all went to and they observed the Sabbath. And they prayed again, Lord, take us back home. And still they didn't get back home. What was wrong? Isaiah the prophet came and gave them a very simple but devastating answer. And next time you have an unanswered prayer and fail to get through, ask whether this is not the reason. The reason was twofold. First, he said there is something wrong with your goodness. And secondly, there's something wrong with your badness. Now, the first is the one I want to speak most about, because it's the more difficult thing to realize. Do you realize that we need forgiveness for the good things that we do, as well as the bad things? We shall be singing about that in the worship later. But this is just one of those truths that people don't seem to get. It's so easy for people to think, well, I'm a mixture of good and bad. I need forgiveness for the bad part of me, but the good part of me, surely that is acceptable. But Isaiah says you need to look at your goodness as well as your badness to find out what's wrong and causing the blockage. And so in chapter 58, he talks about what was wrong with their goodness and puts it in inverted commas. And then in chapter 59, he just underlines what they realize is their badness. And both of these things come as a blockage. You can't press button A when there's something wrong with your goodness. And you can't get through to God when there's badness. Now look at chapter 58. It begins by telling the prophet to lift up his voice like a trumpet. You can't ignore a trumpet. I used to play the cornet in my earlier days, until somebody made some rather rude remarks about it and I lost heart. But if I were playing a trumpet this morning, you couldn't ignore. You'd either have to do this or this, but you couldn't ignore what I was doing. And a trumpet was used in the ancient world to warn people. It was the equivalent of an air raid siren in those days. And they would blow the trumpet to warn of the approach of the enemy. Now, virtually, the prophet is being told, let your voice be an air raid siren. Let your voice be a warning to them. Let your voice tell them that something is terribly wrong, something dangerous is very near. Cry aloud. Don't spare your congregation. Don't consider their feelings. Don't consider their sensitivity. Let your voice be like a trumpet that blasts them into waking up. Now, that's strong language. And preachers like that are not usually very popular. Preachers who spare not and who shout like a trumpet. But that's what the prophet is told to do. And he is told to do it because they will not realize what is wrong unless he does so. They honestly think that they are good people. That's why he's got to blast away at them. They honestly think that they're a nation that does righteousness in verse 2, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. Now, what made them think that? The answer is in verses 1 and 2. First of all, they went to church every day. Not just once a week, as you do, but every day they were in church holding a service before they went to work. I wonder how many would get if we had a service every morning, 6 o'clock. The Jews were going every day to the church, to the synagogue, to worship. Secondly, They were enjoying studying the Word of God when they went. They enjoyed Bible study. They enjoyed seeking the words of God and His righteous judgments. Thirdly, they enjoyed all this. They not only went every day and listened to Bible study and studied the words and the righteous judgments of God, they enjoyed it. They delighted in it. And because of this, they thought they were righteous people. And they were not the last to have made that dreadful mistake. People who go to church regularly and who listen to Bible study regularly and who enjoy it are very much tempted to think that because of that, they are righteous people and that God will listen to their prayers. No such thing. And the prophet with a devastating trumpet voice says, ritual is not righteousness. Religious observance, religious activities, even when you enjoy it, doesn't make you a righteous man. And that's one of the most important lessons we ever need to learn. Now, the two parts of their ritual in their exile in Babylon were fasting and observing the Sabbath. They couldn't offer sacrifices anymore. They hadn't a temple to do it in. So the religious side of their life consisted of fasting and the Sabbath. And so they had their fasting quite regularly when they went without food and humbled themselves. And they had the Lord's Sabbath Observance Society, which every 7 days kept the Sabbath. And here were the two things that made up their religion in Babylon, and they observed them very dutifully. And they said in verse 3, why is it we fast and thou seest it not? We've humbled ourselves and you take no notice of it, Lord. Thou takest no knowledge of it. And there are many people who feel like that. We've gone to church every Sunday and yet you don't answer our prayers. We've given to the collection, we've observed Sunday, and somehow you don't get through to us. What's wrong? The answer is God doesn't like ritual unless it's backed up with righteousness. God doesn't like religion unless it's backed up by the life. And God doesn't accept what we do on Sunday unless Monday to Saturday matches up. That's the simple truth. And how we need to learn this. It's so easy to think that because of what we do on Sunday, we are accepted people to God and that He will answer our prayers and bless us. I would say it's what you do from Monday to Saturday that is the real test of whether God can accept your prayer. Now, we take fasting first to look at it. Now, fasting is a thing commanded in both the Old and the New Testaments. It's a thing that the Jews did. It's a thing that Christians are to do. Our Lord Jesus said, when you pray, when you give alms, when you fast. He didn't say, if you pray, or if you give, or if you fast. He assumed that Christians, His followers, would do all three, just as the Jews did all three. Now let's take fasting, a thing that many Christians have never begun to learn to do, and don't even know what it's for or how to do it. But fasting is part of the Christian life, as praying is, as giving alms is. Now take fasting and look at the Jews, how they fasted. The Jews fasted like this. They went without food for a day, probably sunrise to sunset, though we're not sure about that. And not only did they do without food, but they didn't put on their best clothes. They put on sackcloth and sat on ashes as an outward sign that they were humbling themselves. And they walked about all day with their heads down like this, bowed like a rush. And this they thought was fasting. And unfortunately, some people still think that fasting is doing without food, full stop. And that if you do without food, you've fasted. But that is not a fast acceptable to the Lord. What in the Lord's sight is true fasting? Well, true fasting will include three things. It will include a denial of self. It will include doing our duty to others. And it will include delighting in God. And these three things make doing without food a righteous act. But doing without food and not doing these three things is mere ritual and doesn't get through to God. Now take denial of self. These people were denying themselves food, but they were not denying themselves. Now it's funny that fasting, still people think that it's denying yourself something. Sweets during Lent or cigarettes for a month. It's not. It's denying yourself. Full stop. And if you indulge yourself in anything else while you fast, it's not a fast. And it's utterly foolish to deny yourself something and indulge yourself in another direction. Now, I remember a man telling me that he'd given up cigarettes in Lent. But his wife told me that he was so unbearable to live with that she was pleading with him to go back onto the fags. Now, this is not fasting. It's ridiculous because he was indulging his own temper and irritability. And to do without cigarettes is no virtue if you simply indulge your temper instead. Now, the Jews in Babylon, they may have done without food, but they kept their shops open, business as usual. And they exploited and oppressed their employees as usual to make money. In other words, they denied themselves food but indulged themselves in greed. And they kept on doing their own business and pleasure. We're not quite sure what the phrase in the Hebrew means at the end of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure. There's a little note at the bottom of the page in my Bible. Or pursue your own business. It's the same meaning that you still look after number one. As far as your money goes. Now you deny yourself food, but you want to make sure you don't lose business. Now that's not fasting. And then further it says in verse 4, and it just makes you irritable and bad-tempered, and you indulge your temper. You quarrel, you fight, you hit with a wicked fist. Now I lived in Arabia, as you know, for a number of years, and out there once a year we had Ramadan. And the Arabs did without food from sunrise to sunset. Mind you, they made up for it after sunset. And the upset to the digestive system of not eating all day and then really eating at night was such that you just went very carefully with the Arabs during Ramadan. You really watched their irritable tempers, and you could understand that someone who was upsetting their digestive system for a whole month could be very irritable. Now here the prophet is saying there's no virtue in doing without food if it's just going to make you bad-tempered and irritable. Because in denying yourself in one way, you're just indulging yourself in another. In other words, real fasting is to deny self. Not to deny yourself something else, but to deny yourself yourself. And if you deny yourself this and indulge yourself in that, that's not fasting before God. So that if you go without food but indulge yourself in some other way, don't think that God will take any notice of that. That's just two-faced. If any man will come after me, said Jesus, let him deny himself. Now what's the next word? There isn't one. Let him deny himself smoking, drinking, gambling, dancing. Oh, people have had a list of what you must deny yourself. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, if you come after me, let him deny himself. And that's what fasting is. Not to indulge yourself in anything. That's the kind of fast that God approves and accepts. And you notice, therefore, that it would be a continuous thing. Their fasting was simply an odd day. And they thought one day was acceptable to God. You just do without food for one day and you get your prayers answered. No, no, this is not fasting. Now, the second thing is this. True fasting is not just to deny yourself, but to do your duty to others at the same time. It's not only to take something away from you, it is to give that something to someone else who needs it. Now this idea is becoming more widespread. Bread and cheese lunches for refugees. The idea that you deny yourself something in order to give that something to someone else. That's the second thing that makes it a truly righteous act and not just a ritual fast. That what you do without goes to help someone who needs that very thing. So look at verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To fight for other people's freedom. That's what's there in verse 6. And verse 7. To look after the hungry and give them bread, and the naked and give them clothes. That's the other side of it. You do without it that they might have it. That makes a real fast. Because you recognize not only that you deny self, but that you do your duty to other people. And this duty to them is not only physical, but mental. It is to stop pointing the finger at people. Verse 9. and stop speaking wickedness. Now, it would be very much more relevant if somebody said, I'm going to give up gossip for Lent. That's real fasting. If they said, I'm not going to speak in hypercriticism of others, that's fasting. I'm going to stop pointing the finger and speaking wickedness at others. Well, that's good fasting. It's doing your duty. Well, now here we have the second thing. And we would soon find that this would get an immediate answer to our prayers. Verse 9 says, you would call and God would say, here I am. Almost as if he were your servant and you'd rung the bell. It's an extraordinary picture. All you do is say, God, and God's standing there and says, here I am. Now that's why God doesn't answer your prayers. Your fasting is just ritual, it's just religious observance. And you honestly think this gets through. But you are not denying yourself, and you are not doing your duty to others. But if you did those two things, then immediately your light would break forth like the dawn, your healing would spring up speedily, your righteousness would go before you, meaning that your reputation as one who really is religious would go ahead of you, and God would be your rear guard. You'd have every blessing you seek. You'd be on your way. But as it is, you're still stuck here because you're just ritual. Ritual. Now, the third thing that the prophet says in this chapter, oh no, I've hardly dealt adequately with verses 10 to 12, have I? If you pour yourself out for the hungry, if you do your duty to others as part of your religious ritual, if you really see that this is all part of living the Christian life, then look at the blessings that come. The Lord will guide you. If you grumble that the Lord didn't guide you, could it be that you were not doing your duty to others and that's why he didn't? He will satisfy your desire with good things. Why didn't you have those good things when you asked for them? Could it be that you were unwilling to share them with others? He will make your bones strong. Not quite sure what that means, but it sounds good. He would be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, refreshed in spirit. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. I'm sure that was quite literal to the Jews. But things that had died in your life could be rebuilt, made strong again. Let's turn to verses 13 to 14. We now turn from fasting to the Sabbath. God said to the Jews, one day in seven you give to me. You don't do anything else on that day. It's a day. Now, I want you to notice, and I want to underline this, he didn't say, provided you come to the synagogue twice, you can do what you like with the rest of the day. He said, one day, not a couple of hours on the seventh day, but one day in seven you give to me. You make it a holy day for me. He also told them, one tenth of your money you give to me. So the biblical standard is a tenth of your money, a seventh of your time, belongs to God by his right. And so he told the Jews, give one day in seven, and make it the last day of the week, so that after you've finished your work, you can give one day to me. And this is what they were to do. Now in verses 13 to 14, we discover that they were not giving that to God. They gave some of it when they went to worship, but they didn't give all of it. Now what did they do with the rest? First of all, they traveled. That's the meaning of the word foot at the beginning of verse 13. Having gone to the synagogue, they then took the opportunity to make it a day of journeying, of traveling, of going around. And the prophet says, if you turn your foot back, you can travel on other days, but don't travel on my day. That's the first thing that they were doing. And when one considers the traveling that is done on Sunday now, one just begins to look afresh at this. The second thing that they were doing is they kept their shops open. They were in the synagogue, and no doubt they got a Gentile who didn't go to the synagogue to keep it going. But again, on the Sabbath, they still pursued their own business. Or if you like the other translation, they still did their own pleasure. And so they kept their own business or their own pleasure in the day that should have been God's. Furthermore, they talked idly. They spent an awful lot of the day in useless conversation. Now, there's plenty of time for that elsewhere in the week. But on this, the Lord's day, it was an opportunity for their conversation to be on the Lord's things. After all, we get very little time to talk of deep and spiritual things, and here was the very day on which to have such a conversation. To go home after worship and have lunch, and instead of just chatting about other things, to talk about what had been learned that day in the synagogue, to talk about what had been revealed from God. Do you go home on Sunday? I heard of one family where the children asked the parents, "What did you learn in Bible school this morning?" Now that's great when the children will go home and say to the parents, "What did you learn in Bible school?" As the parents used to say to the children, "What did you learn in Sunday school?" Well, it's a very good thing to talk these things over when you go home for lunch. It is the Lord's day, the Sabbath, says Isaiah to the Jews. It's not the day for you to travel. It's not the day for you to keep your business going. It's not the day for you to seek your own pleasure. It's not the day for idle chatter. It's a day to delight in for God's sake and to honor for Him. Well, now, let me say straight away that I'm no Sabbatarian. I think you know that. I don't believe that Christians are under the Jewish law. I don't believe we're under the law to give a tenth of our income. I don't believe we're under the law to give a seventh of our time. But shall we who are under grace and who have so much more to thank God for than the Jews ever had, shall we do less than they did? That's my question. Shall we who are free to love God and free to give spontaneously of our time and money, shall we give less than the Jews who were under law, we who are under grace? I would just say, God forbid. Therefore, Sunday becomes for the Christian who is able by his duties to do so, to give that day to the Lord and to honor the Lord in it. Not because he's under the Jewish law, but because he delights to give God what God demanded of his people. And he loves to honor this day. I don't want a Sunday when my children grow up feeling that Sunday is a day when thou shalt not do this and thou shalt do that. It wouldn't be a delight. I want my children to delight in Sunday as a special day, a day to which they look forward, a day that they will honor, a day that will be God's day, which they'll delight to have. And I want my children, when they grow up and earn money, to give so much of that to the Lord, not because they've been told, "You must," but because they've been told, "You may." And Jesus obviously said that spontaneity must be in the Christian's use of time and money. We're not under law, we're under grace, but grace has its obligations of gratitude and love. Furthermore, Jesus did say that in the three things of which we've been speaking, secrecy is absolutely essential. If you give alms, then keep it secret and anonymous. Don't parade your giving. Don't go around the place telling what you give to people, or what you've given to the refugees, or what you've given to the church. Don't parade it. Secrecy. And when you pray and delight in God, don't parade it. Go somewhere quite quiet and do it for God alone. I used to advise men in the forces not to pray in the barrack room as a witness. That's not what prayer is meant to be. The lads would soon find out they were Christians in other ways, but to go somewhere secret. Shut the door and pray in secret to their Father. And when you fast, don't let anybody know you're fasting. Don't tell them you're doing without food. Now, I know this has difficulties in the family. You must just help the family to understand. But you mustn't parade it. Jesus said it must be secret. And then it's true devotion to God. And God accepts it. And so the Sabbath, for the Christian, is a day in which we delight to honor God as we are able, free from other duties. Some Christians have to work on Sunday. That's not a sin and it's not wrong. They're not under law. They're under grace. But we who are free to give a day to God, let's do that. It is not that there's anything wrong morally with golf or gardening or anything else. After all, if you can't ask God to bless these things, you shouldn't do them at any time of the week. But if we are free to give God one day in seven for his thoughts and his activities, shall we not do so as a delight and not a duty? Here then is the first grand lesson of chapter 58. The first thing that may be blocking your prayer and maybe shutting heaven's ear to you, the first thing that makes your prayer dead is this: that your religion is not righteousness, that it's Sunday religion and that it isn't matched up with your life Monday to Saturday, that there is no denial of self behind your self-denial, that there isn't the duty to others in their need, both physical and mental needs, that isn't being met in your life, and thirdly, that your relationship to God is a duty rather than a delight. Sunday observance is something that you feel you must do rather than something that you may in privilege do. These are the three things that turn our so-called goodness into real goodness, that make our ritual into righteousness. Now let me, before I leave this chapter, just make one very important point. I meet plenty of people who get the point of this chapter and then swing right over to the other extreme. On the one hand are those who say ritual is all right without righteousness, but then people swing right to the opposite end and say righteousness is all right without ritual. Now that's the opposite error and equally wrong. It's just as silly to say I can live a good life without worshipping God. I can live a good life without making Sunday a Lord's Day. I can live a good life without being connected with church. I can live a good life without reading my Bible. There is a ritual or religious side to true Christian living. The two go together. Worship and work. Religion and righteousness. They go together. And God will accept fasting from food when it is backed up with these other things. He doesn't say don't fast. He says, don't fast by itself. Fast plus this. Sabbath plus this. He never told them to ignore the Sabbath. And so we have this perfect balance. Worship and work. Religion and righteousness. Either without the other is not God's intention. It is his intention that you should come here and worship on this, the Lord's Day as it's called in the New Testament. It is his desire that we should fast and pray and give alms. It is his desire that we should observe religious acts, but not because they are duties, but because they express our deepest love for him. Now turn to chapter 59. I'm getting too warmed up. If I've got a voice like a trumpet this morning, you must blame it on verse 1 of chapter 58. Chapter 59. Once again, the chapter begins with a statement and then backs it up in three ways. And the statement is to the effect that prayer is not practice. Now we prayed, said these Jews. We've asked God to take us home. We've pleaded with him. We've fasted with him. We've observed the Sabbath. What's wrong? And here comes the answer a second time. Not only is your goodness not real goodness, but your badness is real badness. Now, have you ever felt that God isn't listening? Have you ever wondered if God has gone deaf? Now, that's what the Jews were thinking at this time. They were beginning to think, God must have gone deaf. Here I am shouting and he's not listening, and he can't hear me. Has he gone deaf? Or perhaps it's not that. Perhaps his ears are all right, but his hands have shrunk. And he can't reach me now. And his hand isn't long enough to stretch down to Babylon and lift us out of this trouble. And the prophet says there's nothing wrong with God's hands and there's nothing wrong with his ears. His hand isn't short that he can't reach you. And his ear isn't deaf that he can't hear you. The real trouble is your hands and your mouth. Your hands are defiled with blood, verse 3, and your fingers with iniquity. And then there's something wrong with your mouth. Your lips have spoken lies and your tongue mutters wickedness. In other words, if prayer doesn't work, it's not God's hands and God's ears that have gone wrong. It's your mouth and your hands. And God doesn't listen. It's not that he can't, it's that he doesn't. It's not that he cannot hear, verse 1, but verse 2, he does not hear. The psalmist said this, didn't he? Let me just try and find the psalm. Psalm 66, I think. Where are we? Psalm 66. Listen to this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If your prayer doesn't get higher than the chapel roof this morning, first question to ask is, am I cherishing iniquity in my heart? Is there some secret affection for a forbidden thing? Is there something in my life that I'm hanging on to that God told me to let go? Is there some habit, some attitude to someone else that is wrong and yet that I enjoy? Is that the reason? And maybe that is just the reason, for there's only one thing that creates a barrier between us and God, and it's sin. That's the only barrier. Your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hid his face from you. He can't see you because there's a great black curtain hanging between you, and written across that curtain in big letters is the three-letter word sin. We hear much about four-letter words now. I wish that people would realize that it's three-lettered words, or rather just one three-lettered word, that's the real trouble. Behind all those four-lettered words is the one three-lettered word, S-I-N, has separated you. Now here, the badness of the people of God is simply portrayed. Verses 4 to 8. By the way, I've divided this chapter up according to the personal pronouns. Notice that verses 1 to 3, you, your. Verses 4 to 8, they, their. Verses 9 to the first part of 15, we, are, us. And finally, verses 15b to the end of the chapter, he, him. And so, first of all, we have you. Prayer is not practice, and that's your trouble. Secondly, we move to they, and he now describes what is happening. Integrity is going. I spent Friday afternoon in the Home Office speaking with the Permanent Secretary, and he's been some years now in the Home Office. He has all the crime figures coming into his desk, and I was asking about crime in this country and about morals and so on. And I said, what about crime? Is it rising? He said, is it rising? Out of all proportion to the rise in population. And integrity? Oh, that's going down. And I said to him, why? Do you ever think why it's going down? And he said, well, no, I just don't understand it. Just don't understand it. I said, do you think it's a coincidence that church attendance has been dropping now for 40 years? And less than 200 children out of every 1,000 ever darken the door of a Sunday school. Do you think there's any relation between that and this? He said there might be. We had a most interesting talk. But he was quite open to admit and talk about the facts as you know them, that petty pilfering is on a gigantic scale. Gigantic. Ask any large firm. Do you know that a small branch of Woolworths allows a fantastic sum into four figures to its manager each year for just shoplifting from the open counters, and everything above that he's got to find out of his own pocket? This is the world we live in, and this is Christian England. Now this is what was happening here. Integrity, justice, it's gone out in the public squares. People tell lies, people deceive. White lies, grey lies, black lies, they're all lies, and here they are. And their webs like spiders' webs to trap people. And the world becomes a jungle, an asphalt jungle. Now that's the picture here. Injustice to others. And while there is injustice to others in our lives, God can't listen. We pray, but if we're being unfair to anyone else in thought, word, or deed, God can't listen. Now we notice in verse 9 that the prophet switches from they to we. Do you know it's a tremendous step forward in your relationship to God when you can switch from they to we? It's so easy to say, oh, aren't they dreadful, these muds and rockers, they spoiling our beaches, and they, the Russians and the communists, and they, it's all they, and aren't they dreadful? They're ruining the world for us, aren't they? It's so easy to say this. They, it's always they, always them, somewhere else. And so we go on, but the prophet at this point, verse 9, says, this is true of us. It's grand when a preacher can say that, and it's grand when anyone can say that. We are all in this. We've all been unfair, we've all told our lies, whether black, white, or grey. We've all been unjust to others. We've all got iniquity in our heart. And when you really see God face to face, you realize that every one of us has contributed to the world's evil at some point or another. Every one of us has made this world a more wicked place than it was before we came into it. And so the prophet Isaiah, this great man of God, says justice is far from us. And he says, we are to blame. Our transgressions are multiplied before thee. He even says it halfway through verse 15, that if you try to be good, you're simply exploited by others. And that's precisely what people have said to me. If you try to be honest at work, you're simply exploited. If you try to be kind and helpful, they simply take advantage of you. It doesn't pay to be honest today, they say. It doesn't pay to be kind. It doesn't pay to be good. Everybody else looks after themselves. The only way to survive is for you to. And so even he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Truth has fallen in the public squares. Do you know, I might be reading the Sunday papers instead of the Word of God written over 2,000 years ago. But when you can put yourself into it and say, ah, forgive us our trespasses. Not, Lord, take all those wicked people out of the world. Lord, punish all those dreadful people who work iniquity. It's when you say, ah, and indict yourself. That's when you're really going to get through in prayer. When you say, forgive us our trespasses. I'm in it too, Lord. I can't just say they. I must say, ah, us. And now he switches from us to he. What does God think about it? And here the prophet draws a veil away from heaven and says, look at God's face. You can see by his face what he thinks about it. He's angry. God is indignant. He says, no one will put this situation right. I will have to come and put it right myself. And putting on his armor, God came. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. He put on the helmet of salvation. He put on the garments of wrath. He put on the mantle of fury, and down he came to deal with it. Now when God comes down, two things are going to happen. The first is he's going to repay the wicked for their injustice. Look at verse 18. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render requital. God will repay wickedness. People may get away with pilfering from the firm now, but God will repay them for that. People may get away with deceitfulness and lying now, but God will repay. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. God will repay, and men will fear the name of the Lord. Do you know why we do wrong? It's a very simple reason why we do wrong. It's because we don't fear God. That's why. And now we can laugh at God, we can mock at God, we can debate him in a television studio as if he doesn't mind being debated. There is no fear of God. After all, you wouldn't steal that if you feared God and believed that he would repay you for stealing that. You wouldn't borrow that, either time or property, from the firm. You wouldn't borrow, in inverted commas, that if you feared God and realized that one day he'll repay. But there's one other thing. We should finish in utter gloom if this was the end of the chapter, but it isn't. Just as if you sting yourself with a nettle, somewhere near it you'll find a dock leaf to rub in, and I'm told that that's not an old wives' tale. Chemically, the juice of the dock leaf neutralizes the acid of the nettle. It does work. Just as you find dock leaves and nettles growing together, in our Lord's word you find justice and mercy growing together. And wherever you find the promise of the judgment and the wrath of God to come, somewhere near it you'll find something to rub into the wound. And at the end of the chapter it tells you that to those who turn from their transgression, God will not come to repay, but to redeem and rescue. That's the good news with which we finish. It's a condition that we turn. But if we turn from the transgression, if we repent of our part in the world's troubles, if we turn to God, then when he comes, the breastplate of righteousness he will put on us, and the helmet of salvation he will put on us, but he will not put on us the garments of wrath or the mantle of fury. That's why when Paul quotes this verse in the New Testament, in Ephesians 6, he doesn't quote the latter part. God will put on you the breastplate of righteousness. He'll put on you the helmet of salvation. He will put his spirit upon you and his mouth, his words in your mouth, and those words you will pass on to your children and your grandchildren. That's what will straighten up this old world of ours, that God will put his spirit upon us and give us his word to pass on to our children and grandchildren. What have we been doing for an hour? The answer is very simple. His words have been in my mouth. And in other departments in this building, our children and our children's children have been taught the same word. That ultimately, I believe, is the answer to the situation in which we are. And the scripture plus the spirit within us will remove the injustice and the wickedness and the iniquity from our hearts. That's why I believe that we are doing more here for Britain than anyone else could ever do. And that wherever people and their children and their grandchildren are being taught the word of God and told of his spirit, we are doing more to establish that righteousness which exalts a nation than anyone else could be doing. That is the urgency of our task. So I finish up by pointing out that through these two chapters there has run a double contrast between righteousness and sin, transgression and iniquity, between light and darkness, twilight and gloom. And in the Bible, light is always moral light, righteousness, and darkness is always sin. There we must leave it for this morning.